We come to study number 3 in this series on the local church. And this evening we come to fellowship. Now let us begin by noting that fellowship is one of the marks of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, we have seen this in the early church. We have seen that the believers in that first church in Jerusalem did certain things, and we are told, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We have considered the centrality and uniqueness of the local church in God's purposes. We have looked at the importance of doctrine, and following from that, we should come to fellowship. Fellowship is one of the marks of the New Testament church. It is not the only mark. There are other marks. And don't ever make the mistake of looking only for good fellowship in a church. A church may be very warm as far as its fellowship is concerned, but it may be very lacking in doctrine or even wrong in doctrine, in which case the church would be regarded as very deficient. But equally, it is not to be a missing mark. You can have all the good doctrines, but if fellowship is cold and weak, then it is useless. What is the point of having good meat in the refrigerator? Good meat must be taken out to be cooked and to be eaten warm. So we believe that fellowship in the church is important. In this talk, we want to first look at the basis of fellowship, followed by how fellowship expresses itself. So let us consider the basis of fellowship. Take note that the word fellowship is derived from the Greek word koinos, meaning common. It basically means to have things in common, or to share, or to participate together, or to be in partnership. Now when we talk about spiritual fellowship, we have to define what we have in common that we share or participate together, or we have partnership in. So let us take note that our fellowship with other Christians and other churches depend largely upon 3 factors. Firstly, there is spiritual life. Secondly, there is truth. Thirdly, there is obedience. We look at each one of these factors in turn. Let us consider spiritual life. We note that there is no fellowship between light and darkness, between a believer and a non-believer. We remember the well-known passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which clearly teaches this truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And verse 17 is quite important for what we have to say a little bit later. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So you see here that obviously Christians do not have fellowship with non-Christian. But you see, we have some very good friends, and our relationship is so very warm, and we can trust one another, and we help one another. But take note that warmth and acceptance between good friends is a different thing from the fellowship we are talking about. Fellowship exists only between those who have spiritual life, that is, between those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is simply impossible for a believer to have fellowship with a non-believer. It does not exist at all, so you cannot talk about it at all. There simply is no fellowship between the two. the warmth of relationship that arises from friendship is different from spiritual fellowship. In spiritual fellowship, we are united to Christ together by faith, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Then we can say we have spiritual fellowship. So, spiritual fellowship is dependent on spiritual life. Where one party has no spiritual life, then spiritual fellowship does not exist. Then the second factor that determines fellowship is truth. Fellowship is based on truth. When there is no fellowship, there is no possibility of truth. The Bible constantly emphasizes the importance of truth, and we must not ever underestimate the importance of truth, especially when we come to talk about fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 3, we are told, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And in verse 7, we are told, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So you see here that fellowship is dependent upon truth. The more of truth we share in common, the stronger is our fellowship. And the less truth we have in common, the less is our fellowship. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a very important passage touching on this matter. And we see there, starting from verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, this is the first part, where lowliness of character, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Now, these are important qualities. In other words, our attitude or spirit is so important. We must share the same spirit. We must have mutual acceptance. We must esteem others as better than ourselves. We must have humility and mutual acceptance. So if there is no common spirit like that, then it is important to maintain the unity that God has given to us. Then in verse 4 onwards, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So in this second part of the passage, truth or doctrine is so important. The more of truth we agree upon, the greater is our fellowship, and vice versa. You see, we must have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So emphasizing the importance of truth. So without truth, unity is impossible. And the more of truth we have in common, the more likely it is that we can express our fellowship one with another. And this is particularly important when we come to interchurch relationship. On the church level, we can have fellowship only with churches that share the same spirit or attitude, and also the same belief. We are unable to have fellowship even though we regard certain churches as true churches, but we are unable to have fellowship with them. Why? Because often they are wrong on important doctrines. So that is why. And then there are times when we are unable to have fellowship with what appear to be like-minded churches. Churches that appear to be like-minded with us. They hold to the same confession of faith. They hold to the same doctrine and practice. Why is it that we are unable to have fellowship with them? It is because of what is taught in this first part of Ephesians chapter 4. Namely, we don't share the same attitude or spirit. Normally, the leadership of the church plays a very important role. But of course, sometimes the membership also can stir up problems. But the leadership plays a very important role in fellowship. If the leadership of the church is such that the church is seen to be contentious and always speaking fault with others and unable to be reconciled and always thinking itself right and attacking other people, then that church is very difficult to have fellowship with. So we have to see that these two matters are so important. So having the same spirit or attitude and having truth. So you see here that truth features very importantly, especially in the church relationship. Then obedience to the truth. Now believing a set of truths is one thing. Obedience to those truths is another thing. It is no good claiming that you believe in the truth when you don't obey. So our fellowship will be badly affected if you claim that you hold to the same truth, but along the way you act contrary to the truth. And this is where attitude also comes in when we talk about like-minded churches. Often that is affected very badly. You remember C.H. Spurgeon, when he was fighting what became known as the downgrade controversy, when modernism began to infiltrate many churches, and Spurgeon was making a stand against the infiltration of these liberal teachings into the churches. Many of his friends appeared to be on his side, but when the crunch came, they all did not stand on his side. Only a few individuals stood on his side. And it broke Spurgeon's heart. He was so grieved. He thought that he was making headway and he was able to withstand the advance of modernism in the churches. But it turned out that those who appeared to be on his side chickened out, as it were. You know, at the last moment, they would not stand with him. So outwardly, they talked so well of him and appeared to be so friendly to him. But when the crunch came, they did not stand with him. So Spurgeon withdrew his church from the Baptist Union at that time. So a lot of people accuse him for being schismatic, divisive, and narrow, and so on. You see, but it was not the case. Spurgeon wanted unity, but unity must be based on the truth and it must be based on obedience to the truth. So these then are the three factors that affect fellowships. There must be spiritual life in the parties involved. Then the more of truth we hold in common, the greater the possibility of fellowship, and there must be obedience to the truth we claim to hold to. Now we move on. Fellowship is closely connected with unity. And the following may be said about unity. Firstly, spiritual unity is something created by God and not by man. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, earlier we read, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are not told to create unity. We are told to keep that unity or maintain that unity of the Spirit. Why? The reason is because when we are converted, we are having faith in Christ, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are already brought together in spiritual unity. Now that unity has to be expressed and that unity has to be maintained. So we must strive to maintain unity. Right? And you see now that unity must also be expressed. You remember in John chapter 17, verse 20, in the high priestly prayer, the Lord prayed like this in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So you see here that unity has to be expressed and expressed in a proper way such that the world can see that we belong to Christ. Then secondly, we can say this about unity. Unity is to be manifested primarily in the local church and then between believers at large. Now often people put unity the wrong way around, or they do not think about the matter and they think it's the same thing. No, we placed our priority on unity within the local church first. The reason is because the universal church manifests itself in the world primarily in the form of local churches. Although individual believers from various churches can have personal fellowship on the individual or personal level, but it is within the church as a covenanted community that unity is expressed. And within that church, we express our love one for another, knowing that love is both a gift and a responsibility. God has given us love in our hearts when we are converted. We love the Lord, we love His people, right? We love His church. We express that love, and it is a responsibility for us to stir up that love. Love is not just a sentimental feeling. Love is giving of ourselves for the good of others, and it requires effort. It requires effort to stir up and to maintain. So we take note then of these two things. Spiritual unity is created by God, not by man. So don't attempt to create unity. Some people wrongly create unity by having an ecumenical movement or coming together under one church or one umbrella body. That is a waste of time. Yeah? What we want is to express the unity that God has already given us, right? Then we believe that unity must be expressed primarily in the local church. So you be committed to the local church, know your church members well, serve together in the Lord, in the church well, before we think of unity, expressing unity with other churches. Then we move on. We note that selective fellowship is necessary because of three reasons. By selective fellowship, we mean that we have to choose deliberately, choose who we have closer fellowship with. Now, why choose? Shouldn't we not show favoritism? Shouldn't we just simply have fellowship with all who call themselves Christians? No. We believe that truth and obedience to the truth matters. Our attitude towards one another and towards the truth matters. So that's why selective fellowship is necessary. But are we right to exercise selective fellowship? We believe it is right. Why? Firstly, because it is taught in the Bible. Now if you were to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, you see in Galatians chapter 6 we are taught this truth in verse 10. We are told in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So you see now, we can't have fellowship with or do good to everyone in the world, but we do good beginning with believers. So that is why when we extend our aid to those who are affected by disasters, we go first to the churches that are affected. But along the way, when we see a dire need somewhere, we do not turn away the people who are in need. We help them as well. But the general principle here is that we begin with the household of faith and then fan outward. If you want to be general and equal to in a practical way everywhere, you discover you accomplish nothing. Let me give you an example of a real life situation. We collected a sum of money and it was supposed to help the widows in Aceh, in Banda Aceh. And we targeted out of around about 20 widows, we singled out 5 or 6 of those who were in critical need. And we determined that they were in critical need based on the size of their family and how many of the children were grown up or still young. And if they were still young and the widow have many children who are still young and the house has been destroyed and the husband is dead, so we would regard that as more critical than a person who has grown up children who are working. So we already selected 5 or 6 widows to channel the aid to. But along the way, there was some miscommunication. And so the local leaders there tried to show their fairness to everyone. And they got all these widows together and distributed equal amounts to everyone. And when everyone got equal amounts, it came out to nothing. It's just peanuts, we will say. You couldn't do anything with that small amount. Whereas our aim was to help those 5 or 6 widows start small businesses first, then as we collected funds some more, we will help other widows. And that was our intention. So you see now that the attempt to try and help everyone equally in a practical way like that ends up with our inability to help anyone. And so the Bible gives us a principle which we can follow to the good of everyone. We begin with a household of faith and then we begin to help others. So from this point of view, you discover that the principle here is that it is not wrong for us to begin with certain individuals and fan outward, even in terms of our fellowship. Then negatively speaking, we must separate from those who depart from the fundamentals of the faith, from important truths, or in doctrine or in practice. Some we have to still regard as Christians, but we still have to separate from them in order that they may be ashamed. Otherwise they think that they are alright doing what they are doing. You turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We are told there, "But we command you, brethren," now note that this is a command, "we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition of teaching which he received from us." Then verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So you see, although we believe that the person is a believer, but we nevertheless separate from him. We do not have social interaction with him. And if ever we meet at all, we have to remind the person to repent of his wrong. You see? So don't be buddy. Don't be soft-hearted. Don't have that sort of broad spirit where you don't differentiate between believers, even among believers. Right? So this is a clear teaching of the Bible. A lot of Christians simply ignore a clear teaching like this. They like to talk about love and unity in an indiscriminate way, whereas the Bible makes a distinction that when there are those who deliberately and obviously refuse to obey any clear teaching of the Bible, right? After admonition, we will have to separate from them. But of course, this raises the question in the mind of many Christians. What if we genuinely disagree on certain things? What if we sincerely believe differently on certain interpretations of the Bible? Now, those occasions are extremely rare. And we must determine and be clear in our mind what are important to the faith and what are not, you see? And some things are very crucial. They are fundamentals of the faith. If you don't hold to those truths or those practices, then you are not a Christian. For example, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or that He died on the cross, then we cannot accept you as a Christian. Right? So some truths are of that nature. They affect the faith. But other truths do not affect the faith. They do not destroy the faith. But they are detrimental to the faith. They do not help the faith. For example, if we consider the charismatics, you discover they believe that tongues and prophecy is still given by God. In other words, God is still speaking to us. Now, what you are saying is the Bible is not complete and not sufficient for all our needs today. There are still people who receive revelation from God. So basically, you are undermining the authority of Scripture. And when you undermine the authority of Scripture, you will affect the Christian faith in the long run. The Christian faith will not collapse, but nevertheless, whoever holds to such view as yours will be affected badly. For example, a church that believes that there's still prophecy and tongues. Imagine somebody stands up and says, "God is saying this to us. Let us move to another place. Let us move to Kota Damansara, a new township or somewhere like that." You see? Now, how are you going to determine whether that is really from God or not? And if there's disagreement within the church over that matter, you discover that the division is caused by that person who introduced that so-called prophecy. So you see now that certain things, although they are not fundamentals of the faith, nevertheless they are serious enough. And that is why we on the church level will not have fellowship with charismatic churches, although we have personal friends who go to charismatic churches. Okay? And with those who propagate wrong doctrines or whose practice is such that they cause division in the church, then we will have to mark them as separate from them. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We are told in Romans chapter 16 verse 17 these words. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So the doctrine in and of itself may not be that serious, but their attitude and their way of going about pushing their point of view causes division in the church, causes offenses, you see. And we know that that doctrine is wrong, but they are insistent on pushing their view, causing division in the church. Then note such people. They do refuse to listen to the admonition of their eldership. They are so insistent on their ways and wanting to win over the simple-minded by their flattery and by their smooth words. See? And we have come across this in our the history of our church. We have come across this on so many occasions. And what do we do with such people? Such people have to be removed if they don't go. And if they continue attempting to come and trouble us, we have to tell our people, keep clear of such people. See? So it is a duty to do so, because it is taught in the Bible. Then there are those who are even worse. They teach doctrines that are against the Bible, in which case we have a duty to warn our people and show our people how seriously wrong they are. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. It says that, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now the gospel is the core message that saves us. See? And when you are wrong on the gospel, you are wrong on the foundation of the faith. See, the gospel is about Christ and Him crucified. So if you distort the gospel, it is a different gospel. So we have to seriously warn people against those who propagate a false gospel, and we definitely cannot have fellowship with such people. And there are those who are adamant, who come to propagate what we regard as serious errors. Now what do we do as a church? Now we have to teach our people that we act in concert as a body. Now we don't have different opinions as far as the membership is concerned. See? If we have different opinions on this matter, you see, then the church will be divided. So as a church, we are covenanted together and we want to act together in concert. So look at 2 John, the second epistle of John. We are told, in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Then look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is the right doctrine about Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now the principle taught here is separation from those who are purveying serious errors. So we don't have fellowship with such people. We avoid such people. we are not afraid of them, you see, but we dislike them. We shouldn't have fellowship with them because they are adamant about propagating wrong doctrines that are affecting the faith. So you see now that this is something that is taught in the Bible. So positively speaking, we do good from the inner circle outwards, that is beginning with the household of faith. Negatively speaking, we are told to separate, and there are various degrees of separation. There are those who are in serious error, there are those who are really heretical, and there are those who may be regarded still as believers, but nevertheless they need to be admonished by our separation from them. Okay. Then secondly, we take note that we have the example of the Lord in his dealings with the disciples. Out of the thousands of followers, he chose only 70 to send out two by two to preach the gospel. Then out of the 70, he chose only 12 to be his disciples or apostles. And out of the 12 apostles, 3 were chosen by him on special occasions, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, there was Peter, John and James. He couldn't take all of them along, so he chose only these 3. And then out of these 3, only one is regarded as the disciple whom the Lord loved. Now this does not mean that the Lord loved any of the disciples any less. It simply means that the expression of fellowship cannot be the same all the time. So the Lord set us the example, we may follow him in this. Then thirdly, there is the consideration that in practice it is impossible to fellowship with everyone equally. Our time and resources are limited, interests and personalities and circumstances differ, and there are also different degrees of understanding of the truth and different degrees and of understand of obedience to the truth amongst God's people. Take 2 persons. One has understood this doctrine, has studied it, has wrestled with it, has, you know, applied it in his life. And here is a person who comes and protests and says, shouldn't you be doing this that way and this way? And the first person tries to explain to the second, but the second has difficulty grasping it. He hasn't studied the matter, he doesn't understand the principles behind the actions of the first one. So you see, fellowship is difficult in such a situation. So there are different levels of understanding of the truth and different levels of obedience to the truth. Now ideally all of us should be growing in maturity and in obedience, such that with time we are like-minded, we are truly of one mind and one heart, one soul. Okay? Ideally all of us should be growing like that. But the fact of the matter is that it is not always like that. And therefore it is impossible to have equal fellowship with everyone. So based on these 3 reasons, we say selective fellowship is warranted. It is right. It is not wrong for us to exercise selective fellowship. Now from all that we have learned thus far in this series, namely the centrality and uniqueness of the local church, the importance of doctrine, and now we talk about the expression of unity between Christians, the following principle emerges. The local church should be doctrinally and socially one. And this truth finds support in the Bible. And let us ponder about this more carefully. The local church should be doctrinally one and socially one. Okay? Now, how is this shown? What does this imply? So if this principle is true, like what we believe, then what does it mean to us practically? Firstly, there must be an agreed system of belief in the church. If the church is to be doctrinally one, we really have to declare what our beliefs are. And that is why it is important to have a confession of faith which the church holds to. Then everyone who are members of the church can say, you know, we as a church hold to this, the belief set down in the confession of faith. And we know that the confession of faith is not an authority in itself. It is only a summary in a comprehensive and systematic way, the doctrine of the Bible. The Bible is our only authority. But what does the Bible teach? So it's all summarized in a systematic way in the confession of faith of our church. Then secondly, the whole church should be gathered together as one, as far as possible. Sometimes it is not possible, but as far as possible we should gather together as one. And we do not deliberately break up into so-called cell groups or women's fellowship or youth fellowship just for their own sake. We don't do that at all. We deliberately avoid fragmentation into groups like that, except for specialized witnessing. Now what do we mean by specialized witnessing? Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 7. We are told, verse 7 to verse 9, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." You see, the Apostle Paul was set apart specially by the Lord to reach out to the Gentiles. He was based in the predominantly Gentile church of Antioch. And he reached out primarily to the Gentiles. Although along the way, he also witnessed to Jews. He went to synagogues to start preaching in each city. But he always fanned out and reached out to the Gentiles. Whereas Peter, the apostle, focused on the Jews, although he did not neglect the Gentiles. For example, Cornelius called him to preach and he went willingly to preach. So many souls were saved in Cornelius' household. Okay? But the point is that all this shows to us that there is a place. It is right for us to have specialized witness. For example, we think of the Nepali workers in this country. We decide to set apart certain individuals to hold special meetings just to reach out to the Nepali workers. Now, that is not wrong. Or we can have a youth fellowship, the main purpose of which is to reach out to the youth, to draw them to faith in Christ. Or we can have a women's fellowship, the main purpose of which is to reach out to unconverted women, such that they may come to faith in Christ. So, in that way, we can have specialized groups for outreach purposes. Otherwise, we see no need, and in fact, we see it as detrimental to the life of the church to deliberately break ourselves up into groups. We would rather that people gather together to hear the same teaching so that they are doctrinally one, and to meet together so that they are socially one. Okay? We don't want the church to have the old just mixing with the old, and the young just mixing with the young, the highly educated just with the highly educated, and the lowly educated just with the lowly educated. And schism formed, and we are no more a family. We should rather really show ourselves to be a family where there is acceptance and where each recognizes one another's gifts and contribution to the church. Then thirdly, there is a recognition that it is impossible for every member to know all others equally well. Now, if you accept this truth, you discover that there is no need to be upset or agitated over the fact that somebody appears to have a pool of people whom he seems to know better than others. Now, practically, it's impossible to know everybody equally well. And we can't do everything together all at once. We can't move together all at once, you see. We don't work together, we don't live together, we simply can't do everything together all the time. And it's impossible to cultivate relationship of equal strength with everybody in the church. Accept that fact, that we recognize that the church is one and we are working towards being one in all our service towards God and in honoring God. But in practice, it is simply impossible to have the same strength of relationship with everyone. Accept it as a fact. Okay? Now, we come to the second part. How fellowship expresses itself. Now, firstly, it is around worship, teaching, and prayer. Now, let us take note that many often complain that there is a lack of fellowship in the church when they themselves do not attend the public meetings of the church. See? Now, if you don't attend every meeting of the church and all the time you're trying to avoid meetings, you attend meetings to the bare minimum, how can you know people well enough? And based on what we have learned already, the church should be theologically and socially one. You discover by missing out on so many meetings, you miss out on the teaching. You see? And those teachings mold your character, mold your action. You see? So when you don't attend the same meeting to receive the same teaching, you miss out. You don't understand why people behave in a certain way. You see? Then, socially, you miss out also, because even though we are meeting together for a certain purpose, and which is different from just social interaction, nevertheless, along the way, our interaction and our doing things together, in that short time, over a long period of time, go towards welding us together as one. Because we see one another, we exchange information a little bit here, a little bit there, we get to know one another, and overall, we have progress on. Instead of setting aside special time and have prolonged time of so-called quality time together. Now, that is not always possible. And if you don't attend meetings regularly, don't complain, because you are at fault. You should actually have been attending meetings regularly. And secondly, we want to come prepared to any meeting with the intention to participate. Now, straight away, we have to qualify ourselves. What does participation mean? Because there is a lot of people who are mistaken about participation today. Now, by participation, we do not mean that everyone should be contributing an item. Now, someone will stand up with a hymn, someone will sing a solo song, or somebody will pray or whatever. We don't believe in that. Now, that is based on the wrong understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. Now, a lot of Christians have it wrong. Yeah? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, when you read this verse in isolation, you get the impression that was how the New Testament church functioned. Everyone had something to contribute. And you get the impression that the apostle is advocating that and approving of that. But actually, you read that in context, read the verses before and read the verses after, you discover it's the opposite. Paul is actually unhappy with them. He's asking, how is it that when you come together, each of you has something to contribute? That is not right. That shouldn't be the case. You see? Because when you do like that, it would not be for edification. In order to be edified, you must have one speaking at a time, and even that, you must limit the number. So we look on at verse 27. If anyone speaks in the tongue, let there be two, at the most three. You see? So he's limiting the number of people. But each in turn, and let one interpret. You see? And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. You see? So you see now that it's opposite to what most churches would say concerning this verse today. So participation is not each one contributing something. No! The apostle believed in led worship. That means someone must lead. Only one person speak. Only one person pray each time. And if really needed, if an unusual occasion determines it, requires it, then two, at the most three. You don't have more than three. It would be ridiculous in a meeting to have three persons speaking. You see, the ideal is one, just one. You see? So, we must correctly understand what is meant by participation. When we mean participation, we mean we come together with the idea of doing all things, the same thing together. For example, we come to worship God. So we worship God together with one heart. We don't have to each be contributing something. For example, when we sing our hymns heartily together. And when we listen to the preaching, we listened. We all pay attention. So that is participation. So you don't have to be speaking to participate. When you are listening, that is also participation. In fact, we regard that as the highest act of worship when you listen to God's word spoken to you. Okay? Now, thirdly, as a church, we keep public meetings to a minimum, but we expect attendance at the maximum. See? We don't believe that we should just multiply activities just merely for activity's sake. Now, a secular organization would try to have various functions and various activities to show itself active, to justify the money that it has received from sponsors. But we are not a secular organization. We practice the reverse. We try to keep meetings to a bare minimum. We are talking about public meetings. We try to keep it to a bare minimum because people can't be coming to church all the time, every day of the week, every evening of the week. They have other things to do. It's legitimate for them to go to some company functions. It's legitimate for them to go out to take the family out for the evening. See, it's legitimate for them to spend their time at home with their family. See, so we can't expect members to just come out every evening and every public holidays. No, we shouldn't. Right? That's why we keep our public meetings to a bare minimum, but we do expect maximum attendance. So members have to try to attend every meeting because we are already trying to keep it to the bare minimum. And of course it would be good if there is spontaneous desire to meet around the word of God and for prayer every day of the week. You look at the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. They met every day. They were daily in the temple. That was spontaneous. It was a time of revival. People's hearts were moved such that they didn't want to watch TV at home. They want to come to church to pray, sing praises to God, to hear preaching. They didn't want to go to watch a football match. They prefer to come to hear preaching. You see, in those days, it was a time of revival and people were just caught up with God and their interests and their desires were so different from people who were just caught up with worldly things. See, and you ask those who were in any form of revivals, see, you discover that it's always the case. Some of us know Brother Yan Kwan, who is in Kazakhstan. He told me in his younger days, in the 70s, when revival spread throughout East Malaysia and then, in fact, affected this part of the, it affected West Malaysia as well. See, this revival is still largely undocumented. You see, but I have asked around. He told me that in those days, in the school, he was a school prefect. In those days, the students during break would just gather together under the tree or in classrooms or in the corridor in groups to pray, to sing praises to God. And the headmaster asked him in and asked him, what are these students doing? Why are they behaving so weirdly? You know, every break, instead of enjoying themselves, playing in the field or going to the canteen to have their food, you know, they are just gathering everywhere in prayer. You know? So, can you go and stop them? And Brother Yan Kwan says, sir, you know, in other things I'll do what you say, but in this I can't. Yeah? And he said that in those days, after school, they would look forward to the public rally where a preacher would come to preach, you see. Now, in a time of revival, people's hearts are just caught up with the things of God. So today, yeah, we yearn for revival. We pray that God will send a revival to this nation and throughout the world if possible. But if not,
throughout the world, not in this nation, at least to move in our church such that our church will all be caught up, such that there's spontaneous desire for the Word of God. You see? But until that comes, we as a church has to be reasonable. We don't impose upon people such that they have to spend all their spare time coming to hear God's Word or to be in prayer. Okay? So we keep meetings to a bare minimum, but we expect maximum attendance. Then secondly, in Christian service, we show our fellowship in Christian service, including evangelism and good works. Now take note that the Lord organized evangelism by sending out His disciples two by two to preach. Then the members of the early church were engaged in spreading the gospel everywhere. The church today should also be actively engaged in evangelism. Now sometimes it's very hard to convey across what it is like. But just let's look at a couple of passages in the Bible to see if we can capture what life was like in the early days. It was not perfect. The church in Corinth was full of problems. The false teachers were everywhere. But having said that, we note that the Christians were all on fire for the Lord. And we are told, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 5. We are told, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas is Peter, Simon Peter. Okay? Now Paul, in defending his apostleship, is saying, haven't I got the right to bring along a believing wife? Haven't my colleagues who travel with me in my missionary journey the right to bring along their wives? See, Paul, as we know, was unmarried. But he said actually he had the right. If he were married, he had the right to bring a wife. And his missionary colleagues had the right to bring a wife along. Look at Cephas. Look at all the brethren and the other apostles in the Jerusalem church. They do that, you see. Now we, if they have the right to do that, we also have the right to do that, you see. And in passing, we note, you see, Paul was actively traveling about preaching the gospel and planting churches. So were the apostles and the other brethren in the church in Jerusalem. We always thought it was in the church in Antioch. We always thought only Paul was active. But actually, all the others were active at that time. Antioch was actively and systematically doing the work of missions. So was the church in Jerusalem. Now turn with me to Acts of the Apostles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We begin with chapter 8. Look at verse 4. It says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now you see, now there was persecution. The apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. Those who could not scatter, they remained in Jerusalem. So the apostles had to stay back to minister to them. But there were others who could scatter. So they went. But wherever they went, they were gossiping the word of God. The word preaching the word means gossiping the word. Okay? In the original Greek, the word preaching, there is a different word from the word found in the next verse, verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." The word preach here is the official proclamation of God's word. Philip was now an evangelist of the church. He was sent everywhere as the official herald, officially preaching the word of God. But all the other Christians were gossiping the word of God. They were, as it were, witnessing on a personal level, preparing the ground for the full-time preacher to come to preach. So they worked hand in hand with one another. Okay? Now you get the picture now, what was happening in the New Testament. Now come to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 31. We are told, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." See? So there was persecution and there was also times of peace. But you see, the liveliness of the Christians at that time, you see, there were already churches, plural, throughout all Judea, Samaria, you see. And we are told, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So constantly there were people converted. If they are constantly converted, it means that the Christians have constantly been witnessing, constantly been evangelizing. Otherwise, how would people be converted? You see now? Then it is in that situation that we read verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Was he just jalan-jalan, having a tour around? No! As we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5 earlier, Peter here is actually out on official missionary trips. He was visiting congregations, finding opportunities to preach and to plant churches. Okay? So that is the picture that we have of the New Testament church. So we really have to be involved in evangelism and church planting in one way or another. Then quite apart from that, there is good works to be done. The sick needs to be visited. The old and infirm need to be ministered to. There is much scope for visitation of hospitals, prisons, drug rehabilitation centers, and refugee camps. You see, our membership is so small. See? And we live in the capital of the country. Everyone is in a rush. See? Everyone is working hard to earn a living. But let us not forget that we earn a living in order to live. We don't live in order to earn a living. We earn a living only to keep ourselves alive for a purpose, to serve God, to glorify Him. So let us not lose sight of the need for us to do good works and also to evangelize. There's much to be done. Good works must be done to pave the way for the gospel to be preached. And we would like to have a prison ministry. We would like to visit the hospitals on a regular basis. And in our own church, there are a couple of old people who need to be visited on a regular basis. See, and as it were, we are so stretched. So we really have to be ready to be used by the Lord in all these areas of ministry. Then thirdly, in hospitality and social interaction around the meal. Take note that sharing a meal speaks of mutual acceptance and unity. This is actually a biblical teaching. There is such a thing as the doctrine of feasting. We don't become gluttonous, but nevertheless there is a proper place for us to sit down and have a meal together. At the very least, to have a drink together. See? Because it speaks of mutual acceptance and unity. Now, if you are a missionary, for example, and you go to a heathen village and you serve food, now if you don't take their drink or food, it's a great offense to them. Don't expect to be accepted there. Don't expect to be effective as a missionary there. Okay? So that's why sometimes, you see, you have to have wisdom to, act in a situation like that, where if the food is offered and you find that it's not too clean or you can't stomach it for whatever reason, you might have to just pray. The Lord just protect you and you just gulp it down, and show your appreciation. One missionary went to Brazil and as an honored guest, he was offered a lamb's eye, the eyeball of a lamb, boiled, and then you have to eat it, you see. Now there's as a guest of honor. Now what do? If you turn that down, they are going to be offended. Okay? I was on the island of Nias and I attended a church, one particular church, for the first time, and they slaughtered a pig and they cooked the pig head, and the pig head was specially sliced up and offered to me to eat. Now I have to pick up the cheek there, full of fatty tissue, but at least better than the ears or the brain or near the mouth. So I just took a couple of pieces and eat. Show myself enjoying it. And it's quite tasty if you forget that it's a pig's head, you see. Okay. So it's needful. And so fellowship should be expressed in normal circumstances by sharing a meal or a drink together. Now, take note in this context that there is a place for fellowship meals that are organized for the church. So if the church were to organize a meal, either in the church premises or somewhere else, members should not say that, you know, this is so unspiritual, that activity. There is a proper place to have a meal together and to have fellowship one with another. Then secondly, hospitality extended to non-Christian friends together with church members present form an effective bridge in witnessing. Don't be foolish, especially ladies. Don't go and invite non-Christian friends to your house for meals just by yourself. It's foolish, okay, for obvious reasons. Now, but when done in conjunction with other members of the church, then it forms an effective bridge, okay? And particularly families in the church, they should be doing this more. And if we have not much time to gather the people around, or we need singles to help, just get them around to come and help prepare the food and help wash up. Especially washing up is often a big difficulty. The families spend the time to prepare, and then families have to spend the time washing up. So if it is a big group, it's just a big group, then get the singles in the church to come and help out. And it's really a very effective way of witnessing to non-believing friends. Then take note that we are expected to share only what we have and no more. Don't have to give an expensive meal all the time. We had a case where a family found that every time, you know, he spends a third of his pay just catering for the church. And this family got so frightened of having the church around. And we came to discover that, you see. And when analyzed, we discovered the reason was because this family didn't understand the principle that we share only what we have or what we are able to give, and no more. Eh? We don't have to buy chicken and buy pork or buy beef or whatever, things like that. No. If like that, sure, like one third of your pay would be gone in each meal. So how many meals can you have? See? Now, you say, then how do we cook a meal for so many people that is substantial enough and acceptable enough? Now, nobody is going to question how good the meal is. Just give something reasonable. Okay? Don't have to be extremely filling, don't have to be extremely nice, and especially don't have to be extremely expensive. In fact, very cheaply. So one suggestion, up to today, bihun is very cheap. See? Buy a few packs of bihun, soak it in water, see? Buy 1 kilo of tauge, you know, it's very light, very cheap, and a bit large amount, you see. And fry together with some ikan bilis or dried prawns, you see, just to give it taste, you see. And the important, the crucial part is plenty of vegetables, plenty of tauge or sawi, you see. Then it will be very nice already, you see. Put enough soya sauce and salt or salt, you know. Cover it up, steam it, soft cooked. People enjoy it and it's filling. Now, how much does it cost to feed, say, you know, 10 or 15 people, you see? So a cheap meal. And if you grow tapioca in your garden, you know, boil your tapioca. See? Of course, to buy yam and things like that, sweet potatoes nowadays in the city is very expensive. But the point is that you can still go to the Pasar Malam and get one whole bunch of tapioca and boil it, and people will feel very full and they will be very happy. If you can supply some sugar, the dip in sugar, you know, and have a simple drink, you know. So there are ways of providing a substantial meal at a very small price. Okay? Then take note that we must learn the grace of accepting and not just the grace of giving. You know, some individuals are very peculiar. They don't mind, you know, giving to others, but they are very difficult to be invited by anyone. They always turn you down. They always give an excuse, you know. You see? Now we must have the grace of giving, but we must also have the grace of accepting. When invited, just go, make yourself available and go, instead of all the time making excuses because you don't feel like going anywhere. Okay? So that way you lose out, if you don't have the grace of accepting, just as you should have the grace of giving. Then finally, fellowship expresses itself in informal private fellowship. Regular visits should be encouraged, in which there is mutual edification through A, what we say, and B, what we do. So in what we say, we attempt to encourage, to instruct, to reprove, to pray together, to share our experiences. In what we do, we share our burdens, our finance where needed, our possessions. You see? Often you see your children have reached a certain age, you don't use certain things anymore. Those things are still good, you know. When passed on to some younger families, they will appreciate that, you see. Of course, there are those who peculiar ones. Everything must be brand new. Okay. That one, when you know their character like that, don't approach them, you see. And you see, take for example, you know, a second-hand laptop. You know? Who has a second-hand laptop that's still working? I tell you, many families would like their children to have a laptop, you know. And here you have two or three laptops lying at home. Okay? And those will be very highly appreciated by a lot of families, you see. So things of that nature can be shared. Then also, we take note that Christians can legitimately have an interest in all spheres of life as long as they are subjected to Christ's Lordship. Enjoying art, enjoying literature, enjoying music, sports, etc. And if possible, carry out such activities together. Example, having outings, games for children, cooking, etc. So it is not wrong for the church or for individuals in the church to gather around a few people to go for a picnic or to go for a cultural show. No, all those are legitimate. Those are expressions of our fellowship. We actually don't have much time because we live such a busy life nowadays. And we do also do not make that our priority because there's so much to be done in the church and more important things. But whenever such opportunities provide or come our way, we take it up. We use such opportunities. Okay? So that's how fellowship expresses itself. Around worship, teaching and prayer. And secondly, in Christian service, including evangelism and good works. Thirdly, in hospitality, social interaction around a meal. Fourthly, in informal private fellowship. So in conclusion, let us take note that fellowship in the church should be a reflection of the fellowship that we are going to have in heaven. We must strive to improve our fellowship in the church.